All right, well, this morning we're going to continue on in Galatians by looking at Galatians 3, 1 through 14. So Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. This is, in some ways, a continuation and an elaboration on some of the things that Paul wrote in verses 11 through 21 of chapter 2. So he's sort of cycling back, picking up one theme, and then expanding on it. So Galatians 3, 1 through 14, this is the word of God. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So, those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, it is our desire to glorify you and honor you and worship you. And you've given us your word to help us appreciate you and understand you more. And so we pray now, Lord, that your Spirit will help us to be nourished on your word. Give us clarity of truth. Give us open hearts to receive it. And make us more like Jesus. Father, we give you this time. Do with us, do in us what you will through your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, Paul had confronted Peter with a speech, the second half of chapter 2. And part of that speech was, chapter 2, verse 15, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. This is what Paul says to Peter, in front of everyone. Now, like probably every one of us, you know what it's like to have a conversation, or you're saying something, you know, if your teacher, I mean, teachers know how often they'll say something and you immediately recognize you need to elaborate on this point, or you need to say more about this point. You know, you need to come back to this. How many of us in personal conversation, even if it's friendly, it's not even an argument, you know, you say something and then, you know, you talk about something else. You go, actually, you know what? I just want to say one more thing about that topic. Or, you know what? Like, this is what's happening with Paul. But probably for me, increasingly, I find that my memory doesn't work. And so, like, and what I've found, I've discovered this. This is one of the most fascinating things about my life. The things I never forget, there are things I never forget to say. And they're always relatively trivial. The most brilliant thoughts I ever have that I set up and I'm ready to give to the world as a gift of wisdom, I always forget what I was going to say just at that moment. You know, depriving the world of my best thoughts. It's always those ones that I can't remember, you know, what I was going to say. It's always the ones that afterwards seem insipid that I remember, you know, to get out. So it's not that Paul is forgetting here. But he's sort of like, there's something else I want to say about this. Or I just want to make sure that we're clear about this. So he's coming back to this point about you're not justified by works of the law. You're justified by faith. That's as simple as this. And I want to say this just a little bit off to the side. This may be my reading or misreading of Galatians. But I find Galatians personally a difficult book in the details. If you try to sort out every detail as you work through it, I think the better approach is let the simplicity of the overarching message land and then see the different details that Paul is hanging on it. In other words, Galatians is a mixture of some of the most complicated argument in the New Testament and some of the clearest points that you'll find. And that's not incompatible. The heart of the message is crystal clear. Some of the surrounding argumentation seems sometimes a little difficult to track, but if you keep the main thing in focus, it really starts to align. Okay? So, the thing that Paul knows some of the Jewish members of the circumcision group are going to respond is, wait, you said that no one can be justified by works. No one can be justified by what they do. But what about someone as great as Abraham? Abraham obeyed God when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham was faithful to God. Abraham was even willing to offer Isaac if that's what God wanted, trusting that God could raise him from the dead. Abraham surely is in the right because of all that he's done. So Paul knows that if you're going to argue that no one has ever been justified on the basis of their works, that has to include Abraham. Abraham has to be justified by faith, not by works. Okay? So that's what Paul's dealing with here. He starts with phrases calculated to win friends. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Okay? Paul had not yet taken a course in sensitivity training. The term foolish actually has that part of that Old Testament wisdom nuance of immoral. Like you're turning away from God. You're relying on your own wisdom, not God's revelation. It might have a hint of stupidity as well. Like, what is wrong with you? You foolish Galatians. Who has, like... And this becomes actually, in context, this isn't a joke. This is actually very serious. Who has bewitched you is who has cast a dark spell over you that you can't see the gospel. That is, how have you succumbed to demonic influence in your understanding of the faith? Who's put a spell on you? Whose idol temple of demons are you attending that you would think this? Before your eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And then he asked this question. And it's so simple. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? And this is where the simplicity is, it's so beautiful. The question is basically this. Were you born again because of the work of the Holy Spirit? Or were you born again because you worked really hard to obey hard enough so that God regenerated you and gave you new life? How do you enter into a relationship with God? Is it you work really, really, really hard and earn a new heart, and it's kind of like a gold star, and after a certain amount of effort, God gives you a new heart? Do you earn regeneration and salvation by the works of the flesh? Or does every single person who's a follower of Jesus Christ begin their life as a disciple of Jesus by being born again by the Holy Spirit of God? And if that's the case, Paul says, if you can't be born again through your own works, you can only be born again through the Holy Spirit, why are you confused about this? You're not saved by your works. Did you receive the gift of the Spirit because you earned him through your own effort? Or was it literally a gift? And you know it was a gift. It was a gift of God's grace. So the fact that you have the Holy Spirit as a gift of grace shows you're not saved by works. So with all of the theological and philosophical confusion that you're under, just set aside all of those debates and ask yourself, how did I start as a Christian? And it was regeneration and the Holy Spirit and faith, not regeneration and the Holy Spirit because I worked really hard to obey God's law and earned it. That's as simple as that. That's all he's saying. Look at how you became a Christian. It wasn't your works. It was a gift of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. So did you receive the Spirit by your works or by believing the gospel? Well, clearly, are you so foolish? Goes back to that. After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? In other words, if you can't be a follower of Jesus without faith, repentance and faith, being filled with the Holy Spirit, if you can't even be a Christian apart from that, how do you think that what God wants from you is to keep yourself in his grace by your hard work and personal righteousness after that? You don't start with the Spirit as just the initial step and then works has to take over. God doesn't give you his Spirit by faith and expect you to earn your keep and work hard enough to stay within his covenant promises. It's all a gift. It's a gift of grace from beginning to end. It's faith from first to last. You never, all Paul is saying is this, you never graduate past grace and faith into works. Good works will flow out of your life as the Holy Spirit works in you because he's been given to you because you received the gospel by faith. You don't get the power of the Spirit because of your works. Never trade at any moment of your walk with God what the Holy Spirit does by grace through faith for what you can earn and merit by your own performance. Never do that. It's always grace and the Spirit and faith from beginning to end. That is literally all Paul is saying. He repeats it, verse 5. So again, I ask, does God give you a Spirit to work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? In other words, we talk about prayer. We talk about prayer and praying for one another and all the rest. And your prayer life, it's interesting. Sometimes practice, like when we're not trying to be theoretical and rational and theological, sometimes our practice actually shows us what's real in a way which goes far beyond sort of rational analysis. So you're going to pray for something. I don't know what it is. Lots of Christmas presents for me, let's say. No, you're going to pray for something.
And it really matters to you. Do you come before God and pray, Father, I've been doing a really, really good job walking faithful with you for the last little bit. I feel like because of my Bible reading and prayers and generally good behavior, I've earned this from you. So please, in accordance with my good work and faithful Christian witness, give me this blessing. Now, interestingly enough, as an aside, we probably aren't crass enough to articulate that, but I wonder how often in our hearts we kind of feel that God owes us something because of how we've acted. That's a different story. We probably never actually pray that way. We probably pray, Lord, in the name of your son, which already is indicating I'm not worthy myself just to traipse into God's presence to impress him. I can only come covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My status is as an adopted child of God. I need the righteousness of Jesus in order to go to the Father, which is already signaling I'm accepted by grace, not my works. But we pray and we pray, Lord, not look what I've earned, but we pray, Lord, please have mercy. Lord, please work in this way. And you're pleading with God for gifts of grace because you know you haven't merited it. You pray according to the gracious, compassionate love of God to bless his children. You don't pray as a business transaction. Look at all the things I've done for you. Surely you owe me something, as if my works are like the coins I'm feeding into. What are those things? It's like, remember the memory thing? Those vending machines, lottery? What are we? So what is happening here? Yeah. If you're feeding coins into lotteries, you're not doing it right. That's what credit cards are for. So you're feeding vending machines. So you're feeding the money to the vending machines, and it's kind of like, well, God, you know, I put in enough coins, I put in enough works. Now I just get to press the buttons I want, and the blessing I want gets dispensed out. We don't pray that way. Because we're not buying blessings from God by earning them. We're not meriting promotions and bonuses from God by our performance. He's our Father who loves us. We come in the name of Jesus, and our appeal is to his love and his mercy and his compassion, not to our works and effort and success. And what Paul is saying is, you know perfectly well when God's at work in you, when the Spirit does miracles, when you pray, you know it's not your works. That's the secret. It's the grace of God who's given you his Spirit. That's what it means to be his child. A slave may worry about their position in the house on the basis of their performance. The child doesn't. And if the child does in our structures, that's because their parents are sinful and all the rest. But in God's household as a perfect father, his child's status does not hinge on their performance. He adopted them while they were... He eternally set his decree upon them to adopt them in Christ into his family while they were lost in sin. Having adopted them and regenerated them, he's not going to cast them out unless they sort of live up to a certain expectational standard. And so we come to him because he's our Father, because he's given us his Spirit as a gift. That's where our security is. And Paul says, guys, you know this. You know you start the Christian life because of the Spirit by faith. You only are kept in by God's grace, but his grace is infinite. So don't make it about your effort. Don't be so silly. Don't be so foolish. What are you doing? Don't trade the Spirit for your own works. It's such a terrible deal. There's only one way. It's grace and faith from beginning to end. And you know that. Every blessing you receive, you praise God. Why? And this is actually, this is so, again, this is so obvious. Why don't you praise yourself when you receive blessings? You don't praise yourself when you receive blessings because you know the credit doesn't go to you. You didn't merit it. You don't say, Lord, thank you for these blessings. I'm so glad that I've done such a great job. I've merited this level of reward. In fact, if you're walking with Jesus, the more blessed you are, the more humble you feel. Lord, you would give this to me? You would open this door for me? You would give me the opportunity to minister in your name in this? Like, who am I? It's grace upon grace upon grace. And the Galatians were in danger of forgetting that. So Paul wants to show them, you're never justified by works. You should never walk by works. Don't ever lose sight of the faith, spirit, faith, and grace. That connection has to be held together. Well, what about Abraham? Abraham did a lot of great things, but verse 6, so also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, this is Genesis 15. It's a massively important verse for Paul. He'll use it in different epistles. It's where God promises Abraham that Abraham will have his children more than can be numbered and all the rest. And Abraham, who can't have a child, looks up at the stars, sees the stars, and believes God. He just believes God in an impossible situation. And it's credited to him as righteousness. Now, you hold on to that. Verse 7, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous will live by faith. Now, Paul's argument, you can kind of get, it is possible to get lost a little bit in the details. But if you just bring your head up out of the water, take a look around, every wave that Paul is rolling here through this text makes sense. This is all he's saying. And it almost seems so simple that it can't be, but it really is just this simple. If you want to know how Abraham was justified, read the story of Abraham. Like, that's literally it. You know, well, Paul, how is that helpful? And it's just this. It's just literally this. Pay attention to the chronology. In other words, what we do is we tend to dip back into Old Testament events. Joseph did this. David did this. Abraham did this. You want to say, yes, that's all very true. Where were they in their life's journey when they did that? What happened before? What happened after? Because we lose, that's actually historical narrative. And so what you learn with Abraham is this. What's the first thing you learn about Abraham? Maybe we actually be interactive. It'll be really fun. What's the first thing you learn about Abraham? Like where? Yeah, go ahead. Hey, see, you don't need to hesitate. It's exactly right. Yeah, he's called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. So the first thing you realize is that Abraham actually isn't interesting enough. The first thing you realize is that Abraham's a Gentile, and he's called out of pagan idolatry in Babylon, which is why the people of Israel, when they forsake the covenant and reject God, centuries later will be sent back to Babylon in exile. God is sending them back to like literally square one. It's like over 1,000 years since Abraham got to, after all of this, after all that I've done for you, you want to go back to Babylon? Go right ahead. It's resetting things back to pre-Abraham. And then so that's the first thing. Call it over to the Chaldeans. What's the second thing? Genesis 12, 1 through 3. What does God do? He promises, through your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. Calls him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, gives a global promise for blessing to everyone on earth through his seed. Okay? Now, this is like a ProStar tip. Genesis 12 comes before Genesis 15 in the narrative. And Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17 in the narrative. And Genesis 17 is where Abraham is given circumcision. Promise, justification by faith, covenant sign. And that's a pattern that we'll repeat, particularly in the New Covenant, which is why the Sinai Covenant, Paul will deal with this, we'll deal with this next week. Paul understands the Sinai Covenant, if you start with it and focus on it, you've actually focused on a subsidiary theme rather than the larger scale picture of what God is doing. Abraham, New Covenant, gospel connected. There's a different purpose for the law covenant, which has a beginning and an end. It's very important to understand what the subsidiary theme is about. It's like in classical music. The Sinai covenant is actually a minor musical theme that only runs through one kind of movement of the larger symphony. And if you only track that as if it's the melody, it will forever distort the music that God is playing. You have to hear it in its harmony and counterpoint with the broader melodic theme of the symphonic construction of Genesis all the way through Revelation. And if you don't do that, if you abstract the law out, or you make it the dominant melodic theme, you will forever misunderstand how God has given his revelation to hold together as a unity. So, promise, justification by faith. He believed God, not he worked really hard and it was credited as righteousness. He believed the promise of God. God, you say it, I believe it. God says, that's what righteousness is. You trust my promises. After that, there's circumcision. So, the people in Galatia are arguing, the circumcision group is arguing, to be right with God, you need faith in Jesus and you need to be circumcised, right? That's their argument. We saw this a couple weeks ago. Faith in Jesus plus circumcision. And Paul is saying that can't possibly be true, even historically. Why? It can't be you're justified by faith plus circumcision. Because if you just read the Abraham narrative in order, Abraham was justified by faith long before he was circumcised. So if you are righteous by faith without circumcision, as Abraham was, circumcision can't be necessary for that justification. It's really that simple. It's actually not complex at all. He then goes on to say, all nations will be blessed through you, verse 8, scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, announce the gospel in advance, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed. In other words, well, Abraham was the great example of what would be true for absolutely everyone. The only way to be made right, to be seen as righteous in the sight of God, is by faith. That's it. There's never been an exception. There has never in the history of the world been anyone who stood before God and was received because by their works they were good enough. It has never happened. It will never happen. Abraham's the great example of that. In fact, more so, verse 10, if you rely on the works of the law, you will be cursed. Now that's a wake-up call. Not only do you not get life this way, you only get cursed this way. If you try to be right with God by the basis of your own effort, it will end in death, not salvation. Why? Because it says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous will live by faith. Habakkuk, seeing things completely spiral out of control from his perspective in the ancient world, God says, listen, you're going to see a lot of things that make no sense to you. You've got to cling to me by faith or you're never going to survive. The righteous only live by faith. The unrighteous walk by their own sinful judgment and vision. You have to trust me. The righteous live by faith. No one can be justified on the basis of their works. And here's why. And we want to almost insist as sinners that this isn't fair, but this is the way that it is. You do not get to legislate to God what the accepted standard of morality is. God sets the standard. We don't get to debate it. It's not a democratic vote. We don't get to set it where we want to set it. We don't get to ever have it watered down. And God's standard is this. You need to, in every thought and attitude and emotion and word and action, both what you do and what you don't do, you need to be perfect every second of your entire life. I was able to do that for about 38 years. Then I had a bad afternoon. Like, obviously no one's being justified if that's what the standard is. Like, and if any part of you thinks that you might be a candidate to be the first person in history to pass that bar, just ask someone in your family. Right? Like we're not even close. No, it's so obvious. Obviously no one is doing that. No one's doing that. So lay that aside forever. You will never be seen as justified on the basis of what you do. You can't keep the law. You can't keep God's moral will like that. It's not going to happen. It's never happened. It will never, ever, ever happen. You are not the exception. The problem is the law carries with it the penalty of death for any violation of any kind. Cursed is everyone who does not always do everything written in this book. In other words, you don't uphold God's will perfectly at any time and you're under a curse. The law is not based on faith, Paul says. On the contrary, the person who does these things will live by them. The problem is, none of us do these things perfectly. And that's where you're left without hope. If it's works, we are all doomed. Every one of us. No exception in the history of the world. And then you have this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who's hung on a pole or a tree. Pole's probably better here, actually. And the idea is this. Interesting enough, the Jews did not execute people by impaling them, which is what being hung on a pole. The Old Testament texts really refer to impaling. You didn't have your body impaled on a stake. Let alone, you certainly weren't crucified. That was a Roman invention. You weren't hung from a tree the way you think about, like, horse thieves in the Wild West being hung. You were stoned to death. And so you were stoned to death. That was the judicial method of execution. And then as a warning to others, your body would be displayed on a pole. You murder someone, this is what will happen to you. This person died under the curse of God because of their sin. So everyone who was displayed on a pole was showing that they were cursed. And then Paul has a spirit-given insight, which is absolutely brilliantly profound. If you were killed and your body was displayed on a pole, if that showed you died under a curse, how much more so does it show that you are dying under the curse of God if your death is being affixed to that tree or that pole? The whole death is a death of cursing. It's being forsaken. It's being plunged into infinite darkness. And what Paul says is the death of Christ on the cross was God cursing him infinitely. But it wasn't because of his sin. Because Jesus was the only person in the history of the world who upheld God's law to the nth degree of absolute perfection. His life was the earning of righteousness under the law. And he was willing to look at all of us who were lost and hopelessly condemned. And he took the curse that should be ours upon himself, so that the righteousness that he earned could be given to us as a free gift to be received by faith, not earned by works. That's all Paul's arguing. Look to Christ. He's your only hope. But he's a sufficient hope, because he has done everything you could never do. And then he took your curse upon himself. He bought you out of your own death so that you could belong to God. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. This is what Jesus has done for us. We deserve death and a curse for breaking God's law in more ways than we could ever imagine. Jesus lives an absolutely perfect life and then takes what we deserve upon himself to give us what he deserves before his Father we could never earn. And he dies in our place under the curse of God. And his blood washes us clean. And his resurrection conquers our grave. And then, I certainly don't appreciate this enough, because I don't even understand it. But from being someone who deserved to die under the curse of God, not only am I redeemed, but the third person of the Trinity, God himself, lives in me? What gift is that? What grace upon grace is that? Your works earn your death. By faith you have eternal life, and the Spirit of God is given to you to fulfill the promises God made way back in Genesis 12, that people like us from all over the world would be blessed through the great seed of Abraham, fulfilled by Jesus, who gives us the Holy Spirit, because we've been redeemed, and it's 100% grace. And Paul says, don't let anyone cast an occultic spell on you that takes you away from this gospel. This is the truth. This is life. This is everything. Believe God, and it is credited to you as righteousness in Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a song to praise the Lord. Then we're going to celebrate communion. And we have different foci when it comes to the Lord's table, but this is representative of Jesus Christ becoming a curse for us so that we could live in the age of the Spirit. And it's by the power of the Spirit that we can praise him now. So I'll ask our musicians to come and lead us in our song, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And so, Jesus, we thank you that because of what you've done for us, we will be able to thank you for all of eternity in your very presence. You are a perfect Savior. Help us to love you more through your Spirit. Go with us, we pray. We want to be light in this darkness so that others can see how great you are. We commit ourselves to you, our Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.